The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, this morning we come to a passage in the Gospel of Mark that is significantly more eschatological or future-oriented than other passages we've been studying recently. And if you want to understand the end of all things, then we must understand the beginning. Often it is the case in understanding previous revelation that it helps us. If we understand previous revelation, that will help us understand later revelation. So understanding the Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament. And in order to correctly interpret any passage of Scripture, we must know what has come before. So the 66 books of the Bible all make up a unified whole. The books are inseparably interconnected with each other, flowing from Genesis to Revelation. It would be impossible to understand, for example, say the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, without understanding Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible. And if one sought to understand Leviticus, which is the third book of the Bible, one better understand Genesis and Exodus, the first and second books of the Bible. Understanding prior revelation or antecedent revelation always aids the reader in interpreting later revelation. This is what makes the book of Revelation, the last book of our Bible, so difficult to grasp. One needs to understand all that comes before to grasp the meaning of this book. This is why in seminary, young preachers are discouraged from preaching the book of Revelation early in their preaching careers. It's best if you spend years, if not decades, first studying and understanding Genesis through Jude before you work through Revelation. Again, my point is that understanding prior revelation helps us understand later revelation. And applied to our setting today, in order to rightly understand the Gospel of Mark, and particularly Mark 9, verses 9 through 13, we need to be reminded of some critical Old Testament information. And so in order just to set the stage to begin, please open up your Bible with me to Mark chapter 9. This morning we come to verses 9 through 13. And you'll recall that last Sunday we considered what is sometimes called the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus reveals his glory in a unique way to Peter, James, and John high up on a mountain. In glory, Jesus appears alongside two Old Testament figures, Elijah and Moses. And the disciples are laid low to the ground, trembling in fear, with God the Father speaking from heaven, identifying Jesus to be his beloved Son. And then God the Father adds this divine admonishment from the cloud of glory, saying this: listen to him. Listen to Jesus. And after these words from the cloud, Mark records the end of the scene in verse 8 of Mark chapter 9. Look with your own Bible with me at Mark chapter 9, verse 8. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And now we come to the passage that I'd like us to consider today, Mark 9, verses 9 through 13. So follow along as I read. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Now, just as a bit of an introduction, before we really get into the weeds of this passage, I want to explore one concept with you, and that's the concept or the topic of restoration. This is important because in verse 12, Jesus affirms what the scribes taught about Elijah. What they taught about Elijah was correct. Jesus says, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Here in this passage, we're not given any more details about what this restoration would look like. It seems that Jesus assumes that these three disciples of his would already know about this restoration from all the things that these men would have known from their Jewish background, from their familiarity with the Old Testament. And Mark, the author of this gospel, does not provide any additional information to his readers either. So we might be asking, well, restore all things to what? Restore all things. Mark assumes that if we want to understand this restoration of all things, then we can go back in our Bibles and study previous revelation about the restoration. And that's what I'd like to do with you now. This verb, restore, obviously means to bring back. It means to bring back to a previous situation or a previous condition. You see, God is a restoring God. He's planning to restore everything. We know from the very first chapters of Genesis that God created everything good. And he made mankind to be very good. He made man in his own image. But man, that is Adam and Eve, induced by Satan, rebelled against God's one law that he gave to them, which was, don't eat from the tree. But that's what they did. And with that sinful act, they plunged humanity into a world of death and destruction. And all that happens beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And as the storyline of the Bible unfolds, God then walks out this plan of redemption, this plan of restoration. And we know from the book of Revelation that God's goal will eventually be achieved. In Revelation chapter 22, the very last book, or last chapter of the Bible, we find a scene very reminiscent of the one we find in the Garden of Eden. Around the throne of God, we read that the tree of life is there, and the leaves of that tree provide healing for the nations. It says there will be no more curse, and the Lamb will reign forever. So we know that that's what full and future restoration looks like. We know that's where everything is headed in Scripture, but we could say, well, how is this restoration worked out throughout Scripture? Throughout the whole Bible, how is restoration brought about? We know the perfect beginning, and we know the perfect ending, but how is the restoration of all things worked out throughout human history? And one way we could answer that question is to say that God has chosen to use promises. God makes a promise, and then he fulfills that promise. And the Bible often calls these promises covenants. Reading from Genesis, if we begin in Genesis, the first covenant we encounter is called the Noahic covenant. In Genesis 8 and 9, God promised stability on the earth. After the flood, after destruction of everything, God promised stability. He promised to continue a pattern of day and night, of summer and winter, of seed time and harvest. That's Genesis 8:22. And it's upon that stability in the natural world that would be provided in the Noahic covenant that God would carry out his plan of restoration of all things. Then in Genesis chapter 12, we find another covenant. We learn again more about God's plan of restoration. There in Genesis 12, we learn about what we call the Abrahamic covenant, God's unconditional promise to bless one man, a man named Abram. And from this one man, God would make, as promised, to make a great nation that would live in a promised land. And then God added in Genesis 12:3, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to channel his plan of restoration through the sons of Abraham, who would eventually become a great nation. But the sons of Abraham and the sons of Isaac and the sons of Jacob would not come to be a nation until after they had spent 400 years in bondage in Egypt. And God would use one son of Abraham, Moses, to lead an exodus out of Egypt. God saved them through the waters of the Red Sea and then brought them to the mountain of Sinai in the wilderness. And there, Israel became one nation. Israel became a nation, and God covenanted with them. And that covenant we often call the Mosaic covenant, or sometimes we call it the Old Covenant. God gave the sons of Abraham his law for which they were to live by. God had chosen Israel to be his covenant people. Among all the peoples on the earth, it was Israel whom he covenanted with. But the Mosaic covenant was not a unilateral, unconditional promise of blessing like the Abrahamic covenant was. The Mosaic covenant is a bilateral, conditional covenant. In the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, God promised great blessing for obedience. If Israel would obey the stipulations of the covenant by keeping God's law that he had just given to them, then and only then God would pour out rich blessings upon this nation. He would be their God, and they would be his people. And the whole world would be blessed through Israel. That was God's plan. It was God's plan of restoration, again, channeled through the people of God, the chosen people, the sons of Abraham, the children of Israel. But if Israel chose to rebel against her God and broke the terms of the covenant, then God promised to curse Israel. Curses through disease, through famine, through foreign invasion. And if they rebelled, they would again be subject to slavery. God promised it. And eventually, they would be taken out of their land and carried away into exile. That was the promise of curses that would come from disobedience. God initially gave these blessings of obedience and penalties of disobedience in Leviticus chapter 26, while the people were still at Mount Sinai. But if we fast forward 40 years in Israel's history, we find the people on the plains of Moab. They're finally about to go into the promised land that God gave them, clear back in Genesis 12. And as an aged man, Moses preaches to the people, preparing them to go into the land. Moses' preaching is the book of Deuteronomy. It's a book of Moses' sermons. And in chapter 28, Moses reminds the nation of Israel, of God's covenant blessings and covenant curses. If you obey in this land, things will go well for you. But if you disobey, on you will come all the curses. In chapter 29, we find an interesting thing. Moses prophesies of the people's future rebellion. He says, after warning them to not be disobedient, Moses essentially turns around and says, you will be disobedient. You will go into the land and you will be disobedient to God there. And the reason behind their future disobedience is given in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. He says, yet to this day Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. You see, under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant, they had no heart to obey God. And this brings us then to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And now I'd love for you to turn in your Bible with me there. Turn with me to the fifth book of the Bible, to the book of Deuteronomy. In my Bible, the translators have provided little chapter titles above each chapter. And above Deuteronomy chapter 30, I find the two words written, restoration promised. Look in your Bible, perhaps you have something similar above Deuteronomy chapter 30. Restoration promised. So after predicting all of the curses that will come on Israel, culminating in eventual exile, now look at what we find beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 30. Moses says this, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I commanded you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you, who persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all of his commandments which I've commanded you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in the work and all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So what we have here is a prophesied time of blessing upon the nation of Israel that would come after years of curses, years of bondage and exile. And by my reading of Israel's ancient history up through to today, this restoration has never occurred. It's never been like this. And notice in this passage what the prerequisite for this restoration would be. In one word, I'll call it repentance. Look at verse 2. After the covenant curses, if they would return to the Lord their God and obey him with all their heart and soul according to all that he commanded, then the Lord would restore them from captivity and have compassion on them. So repentance would bring about eventual restoration. And this theme of restoration for Israel becomes a prominent theme throughout all of the Old Testament. Moving forward, we find this come up again and again, the restoration of Israel. Over and over again, Israel would prove herself to be disobedient, and she would suffer the curses of the covenant. And over again, the restoration of Israel is promised. For example, just to see this with me in a few places, look at the book of Isaiah, right near the middle of your Bible, Isaiah chapter 1. We're skipping over, by the way, another covenant, the Davidic covenant. That's given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised that a Davidic king would one day rule over Israel, and his kingdom would have no end. We know that David was a righteous king. David's son Solomon was for a season faithful afterwards, and he experienced great blessing, but then his heart led him away into covenant disobedience. And what followed was then a long line of kings who rebelled against God. So much so that when we come to Isaiah chapter 1, Israel is a mess. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Look what it says. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. This was the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. So what was coming then is more covenant curses. Look at verse 24. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself of my foes, and I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all of your alloy." In other words, more judgment was coming upon Israel. But look what's ahead in verse 26. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. And this is what we find throughout the whole book of Isaiah, this mixture of more judgment, but also future restoration. For example, look at the picture of restoration that comes in chapter 2. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us according to his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. Again, this is just repeatedly what we find in this book. Judgment and then restoration. And that's true of, say, the next book, Jeremiah as well. Turn over to Jeremiah just to see this again. Jeremiah chapter 30. In this book, in Jeremiah, Jeremiah prophesies the future destruction of Israel and then a 70-year exile into Babylon. But look with me at Jeremiah chapter 30. Here, once again, we find promises and prophecies of both restoration and judgment. Look with me beginning in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." So although Israel would go into exile, this restoration includes possession of the land, the promised land. But note the judgment that comes in verse 4. "Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see, if a male can give birth, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth, as men are laid low with pain in their abdomen?" He says, verse 7, "Alas, for the day is great, and there's none like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble," or Jacob's distress, "but he will be saved from it." Verse 7 is a reference to the day of the Lord, a time of immense trouble for God's people Israel, for Jacob, a time designed to bring Israel to repentance. And then look at the restoration that comes in verse 8. "It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and I'll tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Israel will serve God and King David. King David. This is a reference to the Davidic covenant and the Davidic king who will rule over an eternal throne. This is a reference to the Messiah, not David himself, but David's greatest descendant. So after the day of the Lord, then Israel would be restored and Messiah will reign. That is the order of this passage. Now look now at the promise of verses 10 and 11. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly, and will by no means leave you unpunished." Again, judgment is coming for Israel, and yet so is restoration. This chapter is a mixture of both, and this is the repeated theme of the prophets. If we had time, we could trace this same theme through the book of Ezekiel, through Daniel, through other minor prophets. But before we return to Mark, we would do well to stop into one more prophetic book. It's the last prophet, the last book of the Old Testament. We need to hear Malachi's prophecy. So turn with me now to Malachi chapter 4. It's the last book of the Old Testament. If you hit Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, you've gone far. But look at Malachi chapter 4. First, what we find in Malachi chapter 4 is a description of the day of the Lord, what Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's also referred to in the Bible as the time of tribulation. Look at verse 1 of Malachi chapter 4. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoers will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." In other words, the wicked will be utterly consumed, but the righteous will have reason to rejoice. Verse 2, But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. This is a reference to the future work of the Messiah. Verse 4 contains a call to obedience again to the Mosaic law, but look at verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah, the great prophet of old, would come again. The prophet who never died, by the way, he would come again before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Verse 6 tells us of Elijah's mission. Look at it. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Elijah comes before this great and terrible day of the Lord, and he comes to bring about repentance. Repentance, as we've seen, leads to restoration. And restoration leads to King David, or King Messiah, ruling over Israel. And this is the very last word of the Old Testament. The coming of Elijah is the catalyst that produces restoration. When Elijah comes, there will be judgment. But then also the Messiah will come. And with Messiah will come the restoration of Israel. And through Israel, we know the whole world will be blessed, leading to the restoration of all things. That's God's plan. And so with all this as background, I think maybe we can appreciate the discussion that unfolds on the mountain as these four men walk down coming after the transfiguration. If you would, turn back with me now to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we come again to verses 9 through 13. And just these few verses here, we find a lot of information about God's plan of restoration. As we'll see, some things the disciples understand correctly, and other things they overlooked entirely. The real substance of this passage comes in verses 11 through 13. In verses 9 and 10, though, we get the setting. We might just call these verses the setting, verses 9 and 10. Look at them again with me. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing it with one another, what rising from the dead meant. So as the men made their way down from the mountain, or literally out of the mountain, out of the secluded place where they beheld Christ's glory, they engage in conversation. And Jesus gives these three men strict orders to tell no one about what they had just witnessed. And Jesus limited them from relating the details of what had just transpired on top of the mountain until Jesus was raised from the dead. You see, Jesus' face is now set. He's moving south towards Jerusalem, where the cross awaits him. That's where he's going. He does not want to be deterred by misdirected hopes of a nationalistic Messiah that would save Israel. He did not want to be encumbered by those who had wrong-headed, zealous ideas about what the Messiah should be. And as we'll see in a moment, the disciples themselves were still confused. This side of the resurrection, the disciples were in no place to accurately relay what they had just witnessed. And Jesus knew that if they attempted to tell these details, it would only exacerbate the existing confusion that was among the people of Israel. And so without a doubt in their minds, they now know Jesus is the Messiah. They've just seen his glory revealed, but they still didn't fully understand that the Messiah needed to die. So when Jesus refers to his resurrection for a second time, now it sticks in their mind. He had mentioned his future resurrection back in Mark 8:31, about a week earlier, but at that time it's like they missed it entirely, but not now. Immediately, amongst themselves, they begin discussing how the Messiah could die and rise again. Interesting, the disciples then ask a question to Jesus, but they don't ask him a question about the resurrection. Instead, they ask him a question about Elijah. So now we come to the disciples' question. That's verse 11, the disciples' question. Look at it with me. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, at first glance, this question doesn't seem to follow from the internal debate that was just happening amongst the three disciples. They were discussing, again, the resurrection, which meant for Jesus to rise again. But then they ask about Elijah, and we say, why? Why are they asking about Elijah? And they cite the scribes, or the teachers of the law. And they say, the scribes teach that Elijah must come first. And naturally, we then ask, well, come first before what? First here suggests a chronological sequence of events. So the scribes were clearly referring to the prophecy that we read from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where Malachi prophesied, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of God's people." So we know that Elijah must come before the day of the Lord, Malachi 4, 5. And we know that he must come before restoration because it's Elijah's mission in Malachi 4, 6 to bring about restoration. And we know that the Messiah comes and reigns after the day of the Lord during that time of future restoration. So although the scribes taught that Elijah must come first, it's not clear entirely what they meant. Come first before what? Before what? If they meant that Elijah must come before the day of the Lord, they were correct. And if they meant that Elijah must come before the future restoration, then they're also correct. And if they meant that Elijah must come before the Messiah comes, then that is also correct. So this is an instance when the scribes, the teachers of Israel here, were right. Elijah must come first, and Jesus will confirm this in what comes next. But we ask, well, why were the disciples thinking about this? Why were they thinking about Elijah? And I think that's because of the combination of two things. One, they just saw Elijah. They just witnessed the presence of Elijah on top of the mountain. And then secondly, Jesus just prophesied his own death. So these two things in their own minds don't go together. You see, the Jews were eager for Elijah to come. It had been 400 years since there had been any word from God. Elijah was the prophet. Elijah's name was the last name found in the Old Testament. And so they knew that Elijah must come to bring about restoration. And they had just witnessed Elijah on top of the mountain. And so their minds were naturally jumping to conclusions. If Elijah's here, then the restoration must be shortly here. And if the restoration of Israel's here, then the Messiah is going to reign. And they're saying, look, good news. We know who the Messiah is as well. He's Jesus. The thought in their minds must have been, we have Messiah, we now have Elijah, certainly the long prophesied restoration is now coming. The only problem with all this and the source of confusion in their minds was that the Messiah, Jesus, just told them he was going to die and be resurrected. So how could the Messiah, the leading figure of the future restoration, die? The Messiah is ruling and reigning as a king in the restored kingdom, so here is the problem for the disciples. God's restoration program, which was to be initiated by Elijah, could not actually result in restoration with a dead Messiah. And in the disciples' mind, they were no way expecting the Messiah to be resurrected. That was an entirely foreign concept to them. So they wondered, is it correct that Elijah must come first? Are the scribes right? Perhaps the scribes got it wrong. After all, Jesus had pointed out that the scribes were wrong in other places. We've seen that in Mark's gospel. So maybe they were thinking perhaps the scribes are wrong here as well. And this leads us then to Jesus' surprising answer. I mean, we find it in verses 12 and 13. Look what Jesus says first in verse 12. And he said to them, "Elijah does come. Elijah does first come and restore all things." In essence, Jesus says, yeah, the scribes, they got it right. Elijah must come first and restore all things. That's just what Malachi 4, 5 predicted. And according to our brief survey of the Old Testament that we've already seen culminating at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, we know that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will come to bring about national repentance within Israel, and by implication, he will come before Messiah reigns as king. So again, the scribes were right about this. But Jesus pointed out one thing that the scribes, and therefore the disciples also, were missing. And all their aspirations for this national savior who would overthrow the rule and occupation of the Romans, the disciples, along with the scribes, had missed a vital piece of information from the Old Testament. And that is that the Messiah would not only reign, but the Messiah would suffer. So Jesus asked them, yes, it's true that Elijah must come first and restore all things, but how is it written that the Son of Man will also suffer many things and be treated with contempt? That's the rest of verse 12. So yes, the Messiah will reign as prophesied and will reign in glory, but he will also suffer as prophesied. Yes, Jeremiah chapter 30 and 2 Samuel chapter 7 and other messianic prophecies about the future Christ will come to fruition. But so will passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and other passages that foretell of the Messiah's suffering. Again, back in chapter 8, Mark 8, verse 31, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So here in Mark 9, 12, Jesus shortens it but communicates the same things. He says, how is it that the Son of Man is prophesied to suffer and be treated with disdain, with contempt? To be treated with contempt just simply means to be looked down upon, to be disparaged. The Son of Man must be despised. And this language clearly reminds us of a very important chapter in the Bible, Isaiah 53. Without you turning there, let me just read to you a couple verses to remind you of this great passage. Isaiah 53 verse 2 reads, For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Amazingly, this rich passage in the Old Testament prophesying of Jesus' death was overlooked by the scribes and the disciples. They missed this. In their hopes and dreams for this Savior that would redeem them from Roman occupation, and in their prideful self-sufficiency, they didn't realize they needed a Savior from sin. They were not expecting the Messiah to suffer in their place. In their minds, they needed a military champion, not a suffering substitutionary sacrifice. And so the Jews missed what the Messiah would be. And now Jesus is forcing these three disciples to come to this right understanding about the Messiah. Yes, the Messiah will reign, but first he must suffer and be killed and rise again. So in verse 12, as we reflect upon how Jesus answered this question, we find two things. First, he affirms what they expected. Yes, Elijah must come first to restore all things. And then we have this reminder of something they overlooked. The Messiah must suffer before he reigns. And then Jesus adds some additional insight in his answer in verse 13. Along with affirming what they expected and a reminder of what they missed, Jesus clarifies something about his first and second coming. And he does so in a very interesting way. Look at verse 13 now. "But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Now recall that Jesus affirmed that Elijah does first come and restore all things. He just said that. And now Jesus says Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished. From Matthew's account, in this very same parallel passage, Matthew reveals that Jesus clarified who he was speaking to. Matthew 17, verse 13, Matthew writes, "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist." Very interesting. Jesus was referring to John the Baptist when he mentioned Elijah. So therefore, we know exactly who Jesus is referring to in Mark 9, 13. He's referring to John the Baptist, who, as you'll remember, was savagely murdered at the bequest of King Herod in compliance with the revengeful demands of his adulterous wife, Herodias. So Jesus is now pointing at John the Baptist and saying, "Elijah has come." John the Baptist was Elijah. Now, this is so interesting. I think we have to think carefully here. What did Jesus mean when he referred to John the Baptist as Elijah? We know that according to Malachi 4:5, Elijah the prophet would come before the day of the Lord. So was John the Baptist Elijah the prophet? And therefore, could we say that Malachi 4:5 has now been fully fulfilled? Well, let me just point a few things out to consider. Turn with me now over to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, next book. Just turn to the right, one book, Luke chapter 1. You'll remember that an angel appeared to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, and while Zacharias was serving in the temple. And follow along what this angel says, beginning in verse 13. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, to the disobedient, to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" Note here that he's just used Malachi's words. He's quoting, the angel's quoting Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And so now, based upon this passage, we could say, well, in what sense was John the Baptist Elijah? Well, according to verse 17, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of him. This does not mean that John the Baptist is Elijah the prophet of old. In fact, in John's gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 21, John the Baptist was asked directly, "What then, are you Elijah?" And John answered, "I am not." So John says that he's not Elijah. The angel says that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus said in reference to John that Elijah has already come. So we say, well, which is it? Was John the Baptist Elijah the prophet? What makes this even more complicated is that in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah never died. He's remarkably taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. It's almost as if God took him from the Old Testament because he has future work for Elijah to do. So again, we ask, was John the Baptist Elijah the prophet reincarnated? Was John the Baptist Elijah the Tishbite, as 1 Kings 17 calls Elijah? My answer was no. John was John and Elijah's Elijah. These are different men with different parents and born at different times. But what the angel prophesied, that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah with the goal of turning people's hearts back to their fathers, that is true. John the Baptist came to call the people to repentance. And so a key question to ask here is, did John accomplish his mission? He came to preach repentance. He came to turn the hearts of the people back to God. Was he successful in doing so? Even more pertinently, we might say, did John the Baptist, in this Elijah-like role, restore all things? Did we see the restoration happen? Did it come about? And I'd have to say, no. John the Baptist saw partial success, we might say. I don't believe he fully brought the nation back to repentance. Why? Because they didn't embrace their Messiah. They rejected and killed him. There was certainly a lot of excitement around John. The people recognized him as a prophet, but did John bring in this national repentance? No, I don't believe that's what we see. And I think Matthew's gospel helps us put this all together. Turn with me now back to Matthew chapter 17. I know we're moving a lot in our Bibles today, but keep following. Stay with me. Matthew chapter 17. This is the parallel passage of the one we're studying today in Mark chapter 9. Well, Matthew's account also begins in verse 9. And these two accounts are very similar, except there's a slight change in the tense of two verbs. Look with me at Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." Did you catch that? Elijah is coming, present tense, and will restore all things, future tense. I would argue that both of these are future-oriented verbs. In Mark's gospel, they were both in the present tense, which can be interpreted with a future meaning. But here, it's crystal clear. Elijah will come. But look also at verses 12 and 13 here in Matthew. "But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So according to Jesus, Elijah had already come and will come. In other words, we can say that Elijah has a first and second coming. He has a spiritual coming in John the Baptist. That's already occurred. But we have a literal coming in the future of John the Baptist, according to Jesus. And that has not yet come. You see, then some people look at this and say, look at all this evidence and say, well, Mark, or Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 has already been fulfilled. John the Baptist came as Elijah, he preached repentance, and he brought restoration. And therefore, all of the Old Testament prophecies about the restoration of Israel must be fulfilled symbolically. We must symbolically interpret them in the church age. But my response to this is, did John the Baptist bring about the promised restoration that we read all over about in the Old Testament? Has Israel been restored to a place of worldwide dominance? Has Israel obtained this truly repentant heart for God? Is that true of Israel? And the answer to those questions is all an emphatic no. And this is in part because Elijah the prophet, Elijah the Tishbite, has not yet come. He will come before the promised restoration is fulfilled. So there's no reason to spiritualize away the clear prophecies about a future restoration of Israel, which leads to the restoration of all things. All that we have seen will come true. We can understand it all literally. The restoration of Israel still awaits us. In the future, Elijah will come. And I believe Elijah the prophet, Elijah the Tishbite, the man who never died, will come back. And this is why in Acts chapter 1, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after the resurrected Jesus had spent 40 days teaching his men about the coming kingdom, that they ask this question. They say, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Amazingly, even after they witnessed the resurrection, even after being instructed by resurrected Messiah Jesus for 40 days, they're still wondering about the restoration of the kingdom. They still think it's future, in other words. You see, Elijah will come before the future great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will come to bring about restoration of all things, and that restoration will include repentant hearts for Israel, and will eventually culminate in King Jesus ruling in a restored kingdom. So yes, still we say Elijah must come. Elijah must come first. Now think about this. If you're tracking with me, there might be a question on your mind. You might be asking, well, if Elijah must come before the Messiah, should we not be looking for Jesus? Should we be looking for Elijah? And does that mean Jesus won't return until we see Elijah? To that I would say, yes, Elijah must precede the second coming of Christ, but he probably will not precede the rapture, when Jesus comes in the rapture. You see, the rapture helps us put this all together. The rapture could occur at any moment. In that sense, Jesus could come back at any moment now, but he will not be coming to reign over his kingdom. No, first, he will come to rapture the church before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So let me just give you an overview of then what we can expect. We believe in the imminent return of Christ. He could come back at any moment. It could be this very day. And when he comes back, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 will unfold. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet blast of God. And then the text says, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the air, snatched up in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so we will always be with the Lord. That is the rapture, crystal clear in the text. From there, from the air, with Christ, gathered with him, Christ will bring us back to the Father's house, according to John 14, to the place where Jesus has prepared for us, where we'll enjoy a seven-year marriage supper of the Lamb. Meanwhile, on the earth, while we're with the Lord in heaven, there will be this cataclysmic judgment unleashed upon the earth, the seven-year tribulation period. During that time, according to Revelation chapter 11, very interestingly, two prophets will serve as Christ's witnesses, preaching a message of judgment and salvation upon the earth. See, that'll happen before the seven-year tribulation culminates in the great and terrible day of the Lord. And one of those two prophets could certainly be Elijah, and I think should be Elijah, the one who would come and restore all things. And so through all this judgment, finally Israel will be broken. Finally Israel will be humbled, and they will turn to Messiah Jesus in humble faith after they've suffered and suffered and suffered, and their hard, stubborn will is finally broken, and they embrace Jesus as their Lord finally. And then Revelation 19 will unfold, and Jesus will descend from heaven riding a white horse, conquering the nations to set up his kingdom. And he will reign in 1,000 years. He will reign, and that reign will turn into an eventual eternal reign on the earth. All things will then be made new. And so with all that, there's only one final note to discuss, one leaf yet unturned, and that's the final phrase in our passage. I wonder if you caught it. Return with me to Mark chapter 9, verse 13. We end here. There Jesus says, verse 13 again, but I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. So we know Jesus is here referring to John the Baptist's untimely death. He was the Elijah-like figure who was murdered by King Herod. But the final phrase reads, just as it is written of him. Him there, the pronoun there, seems to be pointing to Elijah. Written of Elijah, as if it was prophesied in the Old Testament that Elijah was going to suffer and die. But there are no mentions of Elijah's future suffering and death in the Old Testament. It's nowhere prophesied that Messiah's forerunner would suffer and die. So I think there's another way to understand this final verse. The word indeed in verse 13 is actually the Greek word. The word behind it is this word kai. Very normal word. It means and. It means also. Some versions don't translate this conjunction at all. Others translate it as indeed. But I think it's best to translate it here as also. So read the verse again. But I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. So the Messiah has come, and also Elijah has come. They killed Elijah, and they're going to kill the Son of Man, just as it is written of him. So I think the pronoun should be understood to refer back to Jesus, just as it was written of Jesus that he would suffer, not Elijah. And this is exactly how Matthew records the end of Jesus' words. Matthew's account says, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So Jesus is here drawing a connection between Elijah and himself. Elijah came to restore, but he was rejected. The Messiah came to save, but he will be rejected as well. So Elijah must come again in the future, and so the Messiah is going to come again in the future. Restoration will come, but first there must be suffering. First, the Messiah must go to the cross. In other words, there is a clear reference here to the first and second coming of the Messiah. One day, indeed, he will reign over a restored kingdom, but first he needed to suffer. The Messiah came to suffer, which again is the passage that's so clear in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sins, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is why we could never work our way into heaven. We could never be good enough. The Bible's way of salvation is to say that our sins are given to Christ and he suffers for them. He paid for them so that we could be redeemed. Jesus saves us by his sacrificial death. That's why it's the only way to God, and it's why Jesus needed to suffer. Yes, he will reign, but he must first suffer. And that's where we're headed in Mark's gospel. We're headed to the cross where Jesus will suffer. So with all that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, our hearts, in reading of this and thinking about this, yes, it's fantastic, it's complex. We see all this reference to Elijah. We're chasing details down from all over, Lord, but it does bring our hearts to worship you, to see your plan full unfold, to see the consistency of the Word of God, how things are begun in one portion of Scripture and finished in another portion of Scripture, just the way you prophesied it. And Lord, with faith, we look forward to the coming of all these things. Now, Lord, we look forward to Lord Jesus reigning over his throne, over an eternal kingdom. We look forward to being there on that day to reign with him as Scripture prophesies. But Lord, our hearts are also heavy for those who do not know Christ. Lord, who have those whose sins have yet to be taken by the Messiah. Lord, we pray today for anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Would they give themselves to Jesus? Would they see that he alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? He alone is this one sacrifice that's been provided. And would they trust in him? Would they cast all their cares upon him? Would they turn their sins over to him? Would they repent and trust in Christ and follow him faithfully until you return? Lord, please save. We ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen.